Cross. The cross is the universally recognized symbol for Christianity. I think we'd agree on that. And we see crosses put on churches. We see crosses put on the front of the Bibles. We see crosses hanging from necklaces. We see crosses hanging from ears. And we might see crosses in other places that aren't explicitly churches, but that people want to put a cross there because they want to identify themselves as Christians. Yeah, I think we could argue that the cross is the universally recognized symbol of Christianity. Now, on one side, there might have been something else that could have been done. I mean, for some people, it might have been a heart. It might have been a heart. Given how much love is talked about in Scripture, just in the passage that we just read, we're to love one another, God is love, the famous verse that many people know, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. In the Old Testament, we hear over and over and over again how much God's steadfast love is for his people. Paul speaks about love. Peter speaks about love. James speaks about love. They all speak about love. So it could have been a heart. And that heart would nicely represent God's imminence, his nearness. And it's inviting. It's welcoming. Oh, could have been a heart. Or perhaps on the other end of things, it would have been good to have a symbol that emphasized God's holiness, his transcendence, his otherness. God is unlike any other being. He's eternal. He's the uncreated one who created everything. He has revealed his will and his divine law. This is the being whose presence struck the heart with unraveling fear of the great prophet Isaiah. Woe is me, I am undone. Yeah, a symbol that emphasized God's holiness. Maybe that would be a good choice. Perhaps something like a cloud with lightning in it. Remember God's presence when he showed up on Mount Sinai, he was going to give Moses the law. What was there? There were clouds, there was lightning, there was thunder. And there was a fear in the people. And what had God instructed Moses to do? They were supposed to go down and say, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. You see the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark? You know, I thought Spielberg grabbed the right moment. When at the very end, when the Nazis finally get the Ark of the Covenant and they stand around and they open it up, and you remember what happens? This cloud comes swirling out and going around, the people's faces start to melt. They just begin to dissolve into the ground because they had touched the holiness of God. Yeah, maybe a cloud with lightning. That might be an appropriate symbol for Christianity. I mean, it keeps us. We're getting a little too comfy, a little too cozy with God. Should the symbol of Christianity be a heart on one side or a cloud of lightning on the other? I think not. The cross is perfect. The cross is perfect because it is on the cross that the love of God and the holiness of God dwell together, where the immanence and the transcendence of God reside, revealing God as he is. He is holy and he is love. In the cross, on the cross, is God's holy love. We encounter God's holy love in our passage from John's first epistle. Listen again to two verses from that passage. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us. That is, God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Now, in those verses, we hear about love, but holy or holiness doesn't appear. So why would I suggest that in this passage we encounter God's holiness? Well, I'm going to suggest to you it is there because of this one particular phrase, the propitiation for our sins. God loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. We're going to look at those two words for a little bit, propitiation and sins. We're going to start with propitiation. Now, that's not a word we use all the time, is it? We don't use propitiation very much, unless you've been to church a lot or perhaps you're a scholar of ancient civilizations. We don't really come across the word propitiation. Here's a dictionary definition of it. The action of propitiating or appeasing a God, spirit, or person. Frankly, it doesn't help very much because if you don't know what propitiation means, propitiating doesn't mean anything. So what does propitiate mean? To win or regain the favor of a God, spirit, or person by doing something that pleases them. One of the other words in that propitiation was appeasing. To appease means to relieve or satisfy a demand. Biblically, the term has to do with appeasing or turning away the anger of God by satisfying his demand for justice. Let's ask a question. Is God angry? Well, if we take Psalm 17 to have any direction for us, this is how one translation reads. God is a judge. He is angry throughout the day. If a person does not repent, God will wield his sword. He is prepared to shoot his bow. He has prepared deadly weapons to use against him. He gets ready to shoot flaming arrows. And this is how God speaks to his covenant people Israel through the prophet Ezekiel. Now I will soon pour out my wrath upon you and spend my anger against you and judge you according to your ways. And I will punish you for all of your abominations. And my eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will punish you according to your ways while your abominations are in your midst. Then you will know that I am the Lord who strikes. Is God angry? God's angry. But his is a holy anger, a just anger. It's not him just kind of blowing his top, losing his cool, like it might be for a parent or maybe your boss or some sort of civil authority. They just lose it one time. No, God is righteous and he is just, so his anger is righteous and just. You might think of Jesus when he goes into the temple and he turns over the tables of the money sellers who are exploiting people who had come to worship there. Or you might think of the time when he looked upon Pharisees with anger because he knew they wanted to prevent him from healing a sick man. He was angry at those times, and it was a righteous and just anger. I tell you, too often Christians, particularly Christian men, particularly Christian men who are fathers, justify their lack of self-control when a child doesn't heed their authority by calling it righteous anger. No. It's just a lack of self-control. But God is not like us. He is holy. And his holy anger, his wrath, is just. Listen to this definition of wrath. From the New Bible Dictionary. Wrath, the permanent attitude of a holy and just God when confronted by sin and evil, is designated his wrath. It is inadequate to regard this term merely as a way of speaking of the results of sin. It is rather a personal quality without which God would cease to be fully righteous and his love would degenerate into sentimentality. In other words, he doesn't just fly off the handle when he's in a bad mood and we do something wrong. It is a permanent attitude, a permanent disposition, a personal quality that always looks upon sin with wrath because he is always righteous and he is always just. What is God angry about? Our sins. Our sins. I mean, the two examples that I read, the one from Psalm 17, the other from Ezekiel, listen again, if a person does not repent, and in Ezekiel, now I will soon pour out my wrath upon you for all your abominations. See, the need to repent is the need to stop doing something which is contrary to God's will. And they need to get away with these abominations or these are profane worship that they're doing. See, sins are the things that we say, do, or even think that are contrary to what God justly requires. And we learn what God requires of us in the Bible, which is his revealed will for us as human beings. You see, it's in the Bible that he tells us, either directly or by clear inference, how we are to be. And when we say, do, and think things that are contrary to how we are to be, which is something, frankly, we inevitably do, we show ourselves to be hopelessly prone to running afoul of God's law. This is our problem. When we sin, you see, it's not just a failing on our part. It's an act of law-breaking against a holy God. So remember, I said sins are things that we say, do, or even think that are contrary to what God justly requires of us. See, God has the right to set the rules because he is God. He is the one who made all things, including us, and he has the right to say how things are going to be. But I said he justly requires them of us. See, he's not only the right to say how things are going to be, because he is God, the creator of everything, he is also the one who has the wisdom, the knowledge, and the understanding of why things ought to be as he says they are to be. See, that's an aspect of his holiness. Consequently, to do things that are contrary to what God requires is foolish at best, evil at worst. When you are training your young child how to safely cross the street, telling them to hold your hand, wait for the light, look both ways, and then cross, you're justly requiring something of them. You are just in doing so because you are the parent, and the parents have the responsibility and authority over their children. And you are just because you know how to cross the street. You're requiring nothing of them but what they ought to do, and for them to do otherwise is folly. And a wise parent will judiciously mete out consequences if the child persists in disobeying their authority. If a child, as they grow up, persists in their folly, fighting the authority of their parents, their teachers, their bosses, civil authorities, would you not expect that there will be consequences, serious consequences, for law breaking? Now, we can acknowledge that parents, teachers, civil authorities, they make mistakes. They make mistakes in the exercise of their authority, even abuse their authority. And as a result, sometimes they mete out consequences that are unjust. But the same cannot be said of a holy God. His rules are righteous because he is righteous. His judgment is just because he is just. And because he is righteous and just, his use of his divine authority and his meting out of consequences for rebelling against his authority is also righteous and just. And as harsh as it may sound, the Heidelberg Catechism expresses the nature of the consequences with biblical accuracy when it teaches, quote, "It is his righteousness which requires that sin committed against the supreme majesty of God be punished with extreme, that is, with eternal punishment of body and soul." Jesus says as much. Jesus says as much when he promises that at the end of the age, the Son of Man will send his angels, they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, and the punishment that he describes as will be eternal. There is sin, and there are consequences for sin. Remember, Psalm 7 said, God is a just judge. He is angry throughout the day. If a person does not repent, God will wield his sword. Propitiation. Propitiation, as Leon Morris says, is a reminder that God is implacably opposed to everything that is evil. That his opposition may properly be described as wrath, and that this wrath is put away only by the atoning work of Christ. You sense the need for the turning away of God's wrath, the need for propitiation. I hope so. I do. I know that I have and that I do run afoul of God's holy law, and he has every right to judge me accordingly. That's why we must take Jesus' warning very seriously. But what can be done? How shall God's just anger be turned away? How shall his wrath be propitiated? Is it something that we can do? I mean, what if we just try harder? What if we make a decision tonight? We will never again transgress God's law. And even if that supposedly could happen, what are you going to do with everything that happened between the time you were born up to the moment tonight when you said you were not going to do it? What are you going to deal with those? You see, it's not something that we can do. See, even if it were possible to no longer sin from this moment forward, what do we do with the sins committed prior today? How can we make recompense for them? God states in starkest terms the reality of his justice. The soul who sins shall die. The soul who sins shall die. And if we are to live, somehow our sins and their consequences must be dealt with. Yet we are powerless to do anything about it. In truth, we increase our trouble every day because every day we sin. What can be done? What can be done has been done, but not by us, but by God. And this brings us back to the cross and the love of God. Listen again to 1 John 4, 9 and 10. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. The soul that sins shall die. God sent his Son into the world that we might live. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. See, the consequence for law-breaking, the just anger of God against sin, has been appeased, not by something that we have done or that we could do, but by the very God who in his holiness is justly angry with our sin. He appeases his own wrath by sending his only Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's what's going on the cross. For our sake, he made his only Son to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is why John the Baptist declares, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, God in his grace had set up an entire sacrificial system by which human beings could bring animals to be put to death in their place. But as the writer to the Hebrews says, it was insufficient, because sacrifices had to be offered again and again and again. But now Jesus, the Lamb of God, the sacrifice offered by God himself, the Lamb of God, his only Son, is sufficient to take away the sin of the world. And as the writer of Hebrews says, securing an eternal redemption. Every once in a while we sing here, "For my life he bled and died, justice has been satisfied." And what does John say about this act? It's an act of love that emanates from a God who is love. Now, we had a lot to say about the anger of God, but what might we say about the love of God? Well, first, from this passage, we learn that it's unearned. It's unearned. God's love is not generated by our love for him. How does John put it? In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. His love was not a paycheck for our having loved him. In fact, it's just the opposite. It's true. We didn't love him. We owed him, and yet he loved us anyway. As love exists in the God who is love, John teaches that it was expressed without first being expressed towards him. One commentator says, because his very nature is love, mercy and goodness flow from God like a beautiful river, like sunlight radiates from the sun. So the first is that it wasn't earned. Secondly, that it's active. John says that his love, God's love, was made manifest, that it is not left unacted upon. That is, God didn't just look down at our situation with pity and even love and do nothing about it. There was a need, and he acted. He sent his son. And the thing about this, it was suited to the task. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Remember, not a, but the. There had already been a whole lot of propitiatory sacrifices offered up in the sacrificial system that was set up. Animals were accepted by God in place of human beings, but this was not just another propitiation. It was the propitiation. Isaac Watts, not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. Amen. It was active. And God's love, thirdly, is sacrificial. God is not some impersonal force or some disinterested deity who turns his back on the image bearers that he has made. Out of love, he purposed to have for himself a people, and in order to ransom them, in order to redeem them from the clutches of sin and death, the Father sent the Son, and the Son was obedient to the Father's will, even to the point of death, even to the death of a cross. Now, those terms of God and Son, or Father and Son, they speak of personal relationship. A relationship that existed in love from eternity. It was never marred or disrupted by sin. It was one of complete love. Nevertheless, the Father sent the Son, knowing that he would have to pour out his just anger upon him. He would have to watch him suffer excruciating pain as he was mocked, as he was scourged, as a crown of thorns was thrust upon his head, and when he was nailed to the cross, then to have to turn his face away. As sin was laid upon his beloved Son, as he exercised his just penalty of sin. What a horror to imagine. What a horror to imagine. There was sacrifice. It's a love that is sacrificial. And he did it for sinners, such as you and me. He did it even though we didn't love him. He did it despite the unfathomable sacrifice that it entailed. It's an amazing display of his holiness and his love. This is why the cross, if you could put it back up again, Laura. This is why the cross is the symbol of Christianity. Because it's on the cross that the central problem of humanity has been dealt with. The central problem, the fundamental problem, the foundational problem that human beings have. Sin. Their rebellion against the holy God and his will. The denial of his true existence, his authority. It's on the cross that all of that sin that is generated by our rebellion is justly accounted for. By the love of God. Now, Reverend Dunlop will be preaching Sunday morning on the resurrection. And the resurrection is vitally important. Paul says that if Christ did not rise, we're still in our sins. But why is that? Because the resurrection of Jesus is the proof that the finished work on the cross was done. It was real. It was sufficient. It proves that Jesus himself was the suitable sacrifice. Indeed, that he was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In this regard, Easter is an after-the-fact affirmation of what took place on Good Friday. It proves that not only that Jesus was a sufficient sacrifice because he himself was without sin, so he could bear the wrath of God due to our sin, but also that his rising from the dead is a guarantee of our rising from the dead. That is, he had victory over sin and death, and we, in union with him, also have victory over sin and death. But the turning point, The turning point of sinful humanity's relationship with God is the cross. It's in the cross that reconciliation with God resides. It's in the cross that propitiation for sin is made. It's in the cross that God himself offers us a lamb for our sin, all of our sin, past, present, and future. And as a result, we can have confidence that when we approach his throne of grace, even now, though he is holy, though he is omnipotent, though he's righteous and true, and we're none of that, yet, nonetheless, we have access to his throne of grace because of the cross. Now, I'm not going to argue that there ought to be a cross in every Christian sanctuary, but I am going to argue that the cross cannot be forgotten. And imagining, or dare I say, having a cross before our eyes is a reminder of the holiness of God and the love of God, the basis upon which we have hope. Again, the resurrection, vitally important for what it proves about what took place on the cross and also our guarantee that we too will rise. But that hope was purchased on the cross. Without the cross, human beings are stopped at the door to the throne room of God. Now, there's another sermon to be preached from this passage of 1 John about how God's holy love and its implications for how we are to live together in love. But let's close with this. Good Friday is good because of the cross. And what is good about the cross is that it takes the holiness of God seriously. The cross takes the sinfulness of human beings seriously. The cross expresses the love of God seriously. And so the cross, therefore, is to be meditated upon seriously for what it is, the symbol of God's holy love. And as we seriously meditate upon the cross, I believe two things are going to happen. God will increase, and we will decrease. We will grow in awe and wonder of the God who, not in spite of his holiness, but because of his holiness, loved us by acting to appease his own wrath, by propitiating our sins through the gift of his only Son. And we will grow less willing to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. John Stott offers this. Every time we look at the cross, Christ seems to be saying to us, I am here because of you. It is your sin that I'm bearing, your curse that I'm suffering, your debt that I'm paying, your death that I'm dying. Stock continues, nothing in history or in the universe cuts us down to size like the cross. It is there at the foot of the cross that we shrink to our true size. Let me just reiterate one of the verses that we sang earlier from Smitten, Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may review its nature rightly. Here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God.